Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 80. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Let's ask God's blessing upon his word. Oh Lord Jesus, you yourself prayed to the Father that he might sanctify us in his truth. And you told him that his word is truth. We pray, Lord, that you would now continue that work in us, that you would sanctify us, that you would cleanse us, that you would sift us through the hearing of your word preached. We ask, O Lord, that your name would be lifted up. We pray in your name. Amen. Where is your life focused? Whether we know it or not, all of us are focused. All of us are aimed in a certain direction, one direction or another. When we see the space shuttle launch from Cape Canaveral, we know that it has not only a launching point, but it also has a destination. And all of these things are carefully planned. Not only is the destination planned, but the path from point A to point B is carefully planned ahead of time. They know where they're going, and they know the path that will take them there. So my question to you is, where are you aimed? What is the focus of your life? What is the goal of your life? If you know what your goal is, then your pathway is going to get you to that goal. The path you take is going to take you to the destination that you're focused upon. What is your goal in life? We hear today a lot, don't we, about leading a satisfying life, don't we? Live life to the fullest. Live life to the max. You only go around once. You deserve to pamper yourself. And we talk, don't we, about needing to find a satisfying job. We talk about wanting to live a personally fulfilling family life or personal life. Can anybody doubt, can anybody argue that we aren't by nature self-centered? That we're by nature self-focused? Our focus is on pleasing and satisfying ourselves. I don't think we can argue with that point. But the question is that good? Is that right? Is that why God created you? Did God create you simply to lay everything on your plate that you could ever want? Is that why He made you? So that you would have a lovely and satisfying and fulfilling life pursuing your own pleasures and your own goals. Thank God for His Word that corrects us away from that dangerous and deadly path. God's Word points us in the direction that He has for us to go. As we look at this passage today, the birth of John the Baptist and this prophecy of Zacharias, there are a lot of different ways we could look at it. We could look at the people's reaction to these things going on. We could look at the comparison between the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus. And Luke is definitely showing that that John is great, but Jesus is far greater. We could look at the fulfillment of the prophecy that Gabriel had brought before Zacharias as he served in the temple. But what impresses me and perhaps others about this passage is the God-centeredness of the lives of these two people, Zacharias and Elizabeth. The God-focused life that they were living. And it comes out, it really permeates the whole passage and comes out in a number of different ways. I'd like for us to look and see what we can learn from this passage about what the God-focused, what the God-centered life looks like. Think first with me about the fact that a God-focused life is a life of faith and obedience. It's a life of faith and obedience. Well, the time has come, hasn't it? Elizabeth has reached full term. She goes into labor. And shortly after, we hope, along comes the little baby boy. Now this would always be a time of rejoicing in a village where a baby was born. And there was double rejoicing if it was a baby boy because they knew that the Messiah would come from the seed of the woman. So there was always that hope among the faithful Hebrew women that maybe their son would be the Messiah. But there was double, triple, quadruple rejoicing because of the circumstances that surrounded this birth. Zacharias and Elizabeth, old folks, long past the natural age of child producing and child bearing, bring forth a son. And then there's the eighth day, the day that he would be brought into the covenant by circumcision, and the day that customarily the name would be given to the child. What will his name be? Josephus said that during this time it had become the tradition to name the child after his father, if he was the firstborn, or if not the father, then someone in their family line. And if you read later on in Luke, in Jesus' genealogy, you'll see these names repeated again and again and again. Family names. And it was the assumption of all their friends and family that surely John would be named Zacharias, and if not Zacharias, then some other family name. But Elizabeth has something to say about that, doesn't she? And she's rather resolute, rather firm in the way she says it. No, he shall be called John. And the people say, what are you talking about? He can't be named John. He needs to be named Zacharias. And if you don't want to name him Zacharias, then name him somebody from the family tree. There are no Johns in your background. But she won't listen to reason. They said, let's not talk to her. Let's talk to Zacharias. So they motioned to him, what's his name? What's his name, Zacharias? And he takes his writing tablet. His name is John. Not, I want to call him John. Not, I think John would be a good name, but his name is John. It's as if he's saying the matter has already been taken care of. His name is, in fact, John. And we need to acknowledge that fact. What does this show us about the Christian life in general, if we can draw a lesson from these opening verses of this passage? Doesn't it show us the centrality of faith and obedience? And those two things always are a package deal, aren't they? They're really the two ingredients of a healthy and growing Christian life. And we see it in the lives of Elizabeth and Zacharias. They feel the pressure, as we all do, customs and traditions and the expectations of other people. And yet, because of their faith in the promise that they were given, and because of the command that they were called to obey, they have to go against all of that. His name is John. Faith and obedience. To say it even simpler, believe and do. Trust and obey. Those are the two ingredients, the simple ingredients of the Christian life. And we see them displayed here, don't we? The pressure is on to conform to what's expected of them. And yet they remember something, don't they? What do they remember? They remember the words of Gabriel. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And we've got to admit that Zacharias' faith initially was lacking, wasn't it? And yet we see now that along the way he came to believe and he came to repent of his unbelief. They believed that promise, Elizabeth will bear a son, and they responded by obeying. They trusted and then they obeyed because Gabriel said, "And you shall call his name John." They trusted in the promise and they obeyed the command. Trust and obey. Those two simple ingredients. And this is right in line, isn't it, with what Jesus told His disciples. If you love Me, keep My commandments. If you believe in Me, obey Me. If you trust Me, obey Me. Do what I say. Well, you may be saying, well, you know, I could have stayed home. I know all that. Those are the ABCs of Christianity. And yet I hope that we never go past those ABCs. I hope we never think we're too mature to say, I know all about trusting and obeying. Because if you're anything like me, you don't know all about trusting and obeying. You may know it up here, but turning that into proper action, to proper response to the Lord is something entirely different. What we're called here to do by example is to hear God's promise. To hear the promise, to believe the promise, and to obey. Hear it, believe it, and obey it. I think if you're like me at all, you want to add some ingredients to the Christian life. We like to turn simple things into complex things, don't we? And that's much of the stumbling block of Christianity. That's what's offensive to so many people, is that it's so simple. Where are all the rules? Where are all the ritual things that I have to do to make myself right with God? No, you don't have. No, you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you obey His Word. And it becomes a very natural thing as God's Spirit works in you. Some of you know how much my two little boys like chocolate milk. They're just two ingredients in chocolate milk, aren't there? Well, imagine that we had as a guest in our home a famous chef. And Mom and Dad are busy and one of the boys comes up to the chef and asks for some chocolate milk. Well, this is simple stuff for the chef, and he feels a little bit slighted that the boys don't ask him for something that would be a little more challenging for him to put together. So he goes to the kitchen and he pours the milk and he puts in the chocolate. But then he thinks maybe he should spice it up. He said, "I'm a chef and I'm going to show a little bit of my skill, a little of my talent here." So he starts to add a little of this and a little of that, and he brings out something that's very beautiful. Maybe exquisite in taste, and yet it's not. It's not what the boys want. It's not chocolate milk. We want to add ingredients to the Christian life. We want to make things complex that are very simple. But by the example here given of Zacharias and Elizabeth, we're reminded of the simplicity of the Christian life. Trusting and obeying. That's what glorifies God, isn't it? We may add other things, but Paul calls those additions the doctrine of demons. We may think that the things we add are supplementing, adding something to our Christian life and making ourselves more impressive in God's eyes. But Paul says, the things that you add, these man-made commandments, are the doctrine of demons. We're called to a simple faith and obedience. And we see this in the lives of these two people of God. But it means something even beyond faith and obedience. That's the heart of it. But there's something that flows from that in the life of someone whose focus has been transformed by the Spirit of God. And that fruit that I speak of is that the God-focused life will be a life of praise. The God-focused life will be a life of praise. Zacharias wrote, "His name is John." And with that obedience, his tongue was loosed and his mouth was opened. What would he say? For 9 months, he had been able to say nothing. Imagine that. All the conversations that he had heard in those 9 months. And he had been storing up what he wanted to say to all those conversations. And what would he say first? And he spoke, praising God. And he spoke, praising God. And then we're told that God's Spirit rushes upon him and leads him in this prophecy of praise. Have you ever thought about this? Praise is the opposite of selfishness. Praise is the opposite of a self-centered attitude. That's why it's so hard, isn't it, for us often to praise someone else, to compliment someone else, to tell someone that they've done a good job, that they're good in these areas. It's because we're self-centered, isn't it? And it's hard for us to praise God for the same reason. It doesn't come naturally. It cuts against our grain. Our natural inclination is to not think about others, to not give others praise, and certainly not to give praise to God. But to look at ourselves and to magnify ourselves for whatever we can. But let me suggest to you, just as an observation, that even often the praise that many Christians offer God is quite self-centered. And we don't have time to think about this in depth, but it strikes us as we hear most contemporary Christian music especially, that it speaks a lot in the first person. I am going to do these things. This is what I feel. This is what I'm experiencing. This is what's been done for me. But when we look at the God-honoring life, the God-focused life, we see a very different emphasis, don't we? A very different emphasis. Look at these words of Zacharias and how his praise begins. "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel." He begins with the Lord praising Him. "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel." Now, why does he praise Him? Well, he gives two basic reasons in the words that follow. First, He saved us. He saved us. And notice right away that it's not that in God-honoring praise that we are taken out of the picture altogether. Not at all. He saved us, but the focus is upon God. He saved us, for He has visited and redeemed His people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. And not just He saved us, but He's still faithful to us. He's still faithful. He goes on. "As He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember His holy covenant, the oath with which He swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear." His focus is upon God and the work of God, and who God is, His faithful character, His loyal covenant character, His great love and mercy that flows through that covenant. His focus is upon God. And yet He does speak of man, doesn't He? As I say, God-honoring praise doesn't take man out of the picture. He saved us. He's faithful to us. But look at the goal. Look at where He ends up. This first section. He saved us. He's faithful to us. Why? That's a question that we often don't get to, is it? Why did He save us? Why is He faithful to us? To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all of the days of our life. We're saved to serve. And we praise God for that. And isn't that just another evidence that this Christian life is a supernatural life? It's a life that is governed and that is empowered by the Lord Himself. We, left to our own selves, would never say something like that. He saved me so that I could become His slave. Praise God that He's done that. And I ask you, how much is praise a part of your life? How much is praise a part of your everyday life? I'm not talking about what you do here on the Sabbath day. But what do you do day by day? What do you do personally? What do you do as a family? I've often heard it said, someone's arguing for why we should have family worship. And the argument I hear most is, we should have family worship because it's another chance to teach our kids about the Bible. It's certainly true that that's a great benefit. But I hope our thinking in regard to our personal worship and our family worship goes far beyond that. Even if you don't have children, you should have family worship because it's just another opportunity to bring praise into your daily life. It's just another opportunity to come before God and say, Lord, I'm acknowledging You. We're, as a family, acknowledging You for who You are. And we're taking just these few minutes. It may just be setting aside a few minutes, but we're doing this in a conscious way to give You praise, to acknowledge that You are our God and that You have done great things for us. How much is praise a part of our lives? And shouldn't it be more? But you might say, well, sometimes I don't feel like it. I don't feel like singing. It's been my experience that it's just those times when we need to praise Him the most. I think our natural idea is that praise is an outpouring of the emotions that we feel. And that's often the case. But the Psalms have been supernaturally crafted so that the singing of them stirs us up. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Psalm 103 and others speak to ourselves. And when we sing that, we're speaking to ourselves, stirring ourselves up to sing His praise. Often in my own experience, you're in a spiritual doldrums, and all you can think about is that you just don't have any feeling of God's love in your soul. You just feel dry and empty, and God feels very distant. And at such a time as that, the last thing you want to do is to open up the Psalter and sing to God. But that's just what we need to do at those times. Because when we sing the Psalms, we take our eyes off ourselves and our feelings that are always fluctuating up and down, and we set our eyes upon the unchanging God, the God who is always merciful to His people, who is always faithful to His promises. We set our eyes upon Him and we see our whole attitude change. We take our eyes off ourselves and our feelings and we start to praise Him. And then a great thing happens. He opens our eyes to see who He is and we have a fresh enjoyment of His presence and His love. A great preacher from Scotland, Robert Murray McShane, used to always begin his morning by singing a psalm. He would do his devotions as soon as he got out of bed. And he didn't wait to read the Bible to get stirred up so he could sing a psalm. But as soon as he got out of bed, he would go to his desk and he would sing a psalm right off to get his mind focused on the Lord. And then he would read his Bible and then he would pray. As we make praise more and more part of our daily life, we'll see our life more and more a God-focused, a God-centered life. And a third thing, faith and obedience and praise and sacrifice. Sacrifice, a life of sacrifice, of humility, of self-forgetfulness. All of these things that we've been talking about cut against the grain, don't they? They cut against the grain of our natural ways. You know, we don't want to believe. We don't want to have faith. We want something we can see and feel and examine. We don't want to obey. We want to go our own way. We certainly don't want to praise others. We want the praise focused on ourselves. But maybe this cuts against us the hardest. Sacrifice. Self-forgetfulness. Let's remember again Zacharias' situation. This old man who had been praying, who knows, 60, 70 years for a son. The day comes when he knows for sure that he has a son. And you might be able to imagine what you would think about in such a time. Thinking about that new little boy. Thinking about his future. Thinking about the fun things that you would do with your son. raising him up and playing with him and walking with him and talking with him and doing all the things that fathers and sons like to do together. All those thoughts would be in a father's mind at the birth of his son. And surely they were in the thoughts of Zacharias' mind. And yet, look at where his focus is, even here. Even at this joyous moment, there's a realization on his part that there's something greater going on. And that's where the focus of his attention is. And don't think at all that I'm saying that he wasn't just rejoicing and happy over the birth of his son, but he was giving proper weight where it rightly goes. Because he realizes that God is giving the world a Savior. And as we look at these lines of praise that we just read part of, he's focusing not on his own son, is he? Did you catch that when we read it? Who is he praising God for? It's not for John. Look again at verse 69. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Zacharias was of the house of Levi. Who was he speaking about? And his first words out of his mouth, his praise to God is for the Savior, for the Messiah that he has sent, for this horn of salvation that's come out of the house of David. Hopefully we can somewhat put ourselves in Zacharias' shoes and realize what an astounding thing this is. That his praise would be to God, not for John the Baptist, but for this Savior. The Savior that had come into the world. And it's not until verse 76 that we see mention of John the Baptist. And then what does he say? And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. John's place would be great. Jesus Himself said that, didn't He? There is none greater than John the Baptist. But then He said, those who are members of the kingdom of heaven, the least is greater than John. But His place is great. John's place is great just because it's a subservient place. What's John's purpose in life? John's whole purpose in life is not to point attention to himself, but to point attention to another. And that's what he said later on. As Jesus grew in popularity and some of John's own disciples began to follow Jesus rather than John, what did John say? He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He said, this joy of mine is fulfilled. I am full of joy because people are following Jesus and the attention has been taken off of me. And that's just the self-forgetting attitude that Zacharias shows, isn't it? He was thinking about what he would do with his son. He was thinking about the years they would spend together. And yet look at verse 80. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. After all these years of praying for his son, the son he was given would be one he would not be able to enjoy as most fathers do their sons. Because the task that John was called to was a special one. He was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation. Isn't this just the attitude that we're called to, each of us as believers? This attitude of sacrifice, of self-forgetfulness. We don't usually buy a mirror for its beauty. Now, we might like a mirror with a frame of a certain color to go with the decor in a certain room. But what do we look at when we want to use a mirror? We look at a mirror that does a good job of reflecting what it sees. We may not like what it reflects, but if it's an honest reflection, then it's a good mirror. And in a sense, that's what we're called to be as believers. We're called to be mirrors. We're not called to draw attention to ourselves, but actually our whole purpose is to reflect the glory of another. And isn't it a great truth and a comforting truth when we come to realize that it's not so much our talents and capabilities that God uses. He wants someone who deflects glory from himself and reflects glory to the Lord. Or as McShane said again, it's not so much great gifts that God blesses as great likeness to Jesus. It's not so much great gifts. You may think, well, there's so many people in the church who have so much more to offer than I do. And yet it's not so much the great gifts that God blesses, but it's great likeness to Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He said, my purpose, my goal here is to glorify the Father, to reflect the glory to the Father. And if we are like Jesus, we're going to do the same thing. We're going to reflect the glory that is God's, and we're going to reflect it back to Him. Because what are we? We're simply His workmanship, aren't we? We're simply His workmanship. We're simply the vessel that He has made out of clay, out of the dust. And He's formed us and molded us, and He's breathed new life into us to do His work. He must increase, and I must decrease. Who are we as believers? We are the ones who were sitting in darkness, and then the day spring from on high rose upon us. The sunrise came upon us. The Son of Righteousness rose with healing in His wings and shone light into our heart where there was only darkness. And He's forgiven our sins, and we've discovered the merciful, loving heart of the Lord Jesus. We've discovered the great grace, the electing, sovereign grace of the Father. What is our response to all these things? Tell me this. Is there any greater destination in your life? Is there any greater goal in your life than to give honor to this matchless, glorious God who has saved us? And if that is your destination, then all of your pathway from the beginning of your life, from point A to point B, that whole path will be aimed at reaching that destination. God grant that it would be so for us, that we would be reflectors of His glory. Let's pray. Great God in heaven, we are thankful that You have simply made us Your servants. We are thankful, Lord, that You have given us faith. It's a gift of God. We are thankful, Lord, that Your Spirit is pointing us in greater and greater obedience. We're thankful, Lord, for the heart that You've given us to praise You, the heart that You've given us to sacrifice, to forget ourselves. We pray, Father, that all of these things would be increasing, that we would more and more look like Jesus in all of our attitudes and thoughts and actions. Help us, O Lord, to be brought to the fullness of Christ. Not that we will tower above others and be looked to, but just the opposite. Your glory will be seen in us. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to make Your glory our focus. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.